Praise the Lord. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. So great to have you guys here. I love it. Looking forward to tonight, getting your word. Tonight we start a new book. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, that's right. And so we're going to get in Zephaniah. And let's pray and ask God to bless our time together in his word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Zephaniah. We thank you for the prophet Zephaniah. And we thank you, Lord, as we see, even in the midst of you speaking about the judgment to come on the nation through Babylon, at the same time, God, for those who are righteous and seeking you, you give a hope and a promise, Lord. And so I just pray that would encourage us tonight, especially as we are in a nation where it looks like things are turning a wrong direction for us, Lord. I thank you that there's promises to the righteous that we can trust in. And so, God, we give you all the glory. Pray you open your word to us now and just teach us and feed us out of Zephaniah by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. One quick thing I'll say about Israel, just so you guys know, they kept saying it's going to be attacked within this many hours and that many hours, and nothing's happened yet. Well, now I think they waited so long. They were kind of waiting for a number of reasons that there may be some ideas, that things that I read that I have possible ideas on, but I don't know for sure, so I won't say that. But now they've waited so long that the Passover's coming up here next week. So the commanders are suggesting now that you won't see an attack now till the end of the month. So we'll see. That could be just a diversion, but they want to make sure that everybody can have Passover without some kind of retaliation from Iran. So I don't know that we're going to see anything happen. Just to give you an update, I'm not sure we're going to see Israel do anything till probably the end of this month. And we'll see if they do something and they, surprise, maybe they're saying that, so nobody be expecting it. And it would be a big surprise. But I think that they may really wait just because, again, next Monday starts the Passover. And you got a whole week for the Passover and all the stuff they're going to be doing for that. So anyway, just so you kind of have a heads up on that. But the book of Zephaniah, so Zephaniah means God hides or God protects. So the idea behind the word is really God protecting the nation of Israel, or God protecting those who trust in him. Now, this is a book about the judgment of God. You know, you read all these minor prophets and a lot of these prophets, and it speaks about the judgment of God. So you can kind of get in this drone of, okay, judgment, 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 you know. But a lot of these prophets overlapped each other, and God sent multiple people in sharing what was going to be happening. So when you see Zephaniah, he's just another prophet talking about the coming judgment of Babylon. But God, again, his name means God protects here. It gives the idea, I think, and the hope for the nation of Israel. God protects until he has to remove his protection, because now it's he's going to allow the enemy to come in and do what he's going to do, and God's going to judge them. But again, we're going to see in this that God gives a promise to the righteous in the book of Zephaniah, saying, look, you know, if you seek the Lord, then it may be that God will protect you and guard you in that. And I find great personal hope in that, because again, you know, when I look at our nation and what's happening with our nation, it's nice to know that God says, all right, you know, Mark, if you seek me and you, with all your heart or whatever, then, you know, it's, you know, my protection is going to be there. The Bible says that God knows those who trust in him. And when we trust in the Lord and put our trust in God, God shows that special favor. And so that's an encouragement for all of us. Also, the theme of the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. You're going to see over and over, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. 20-some times, I think, in Zephaniah, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? It is not a particular 24-hour period like we would think about, okay? The day of the Lord speaks about a time when God is judging, or a time when God is doing something, all right? So it's a time period. And so we're going to see a near and far, or dual prophecy going on here, where God's going to be talking about a period of time that he will judge the nation of Israel by Babylon because of their sin and rebellion. But there's also going to be that future foreshadowing of the last days during the Great Tribulation, where God will be judging the nations and judging the world. And again, that promise of protection by the Lord for those who trust in him and put their trust. So you're looking for that kind of dual thing going on there. Also, the time of this was the days of Josiah. Now, the contemporaries, if you know, what were the other prophets that were overlapping here with Zephaniah? Jeremiah and Ammon are two. Jeremiah, pretty self-explanatory. Most people know Jeremiah. Ammon was the son of Manasseh. And Manasseh was one of the worst, if not the worst, king they ever had. Why God let him rule for 52 years, I don't know. Now, part of it was after he repented. Manasseh came in and did just major wickedness in the nation. God judged him. God actually took him away to Babylon and ended up, you know, just dealing with him very harshly, physically and in every other way. And then he repented, and God brought him back. And he got to finish out actually more years as the king over Jerusalem when God brought him back, the king over Israel. But because his sin was so great, God said, look, I've forgiven you, Manasseh, but because of what you've done and the direction that you led the nation in and all that and what's happened, there's still going to be the consequence of the judgment of Babylon on the nation as a whole. So God still judged the nation because of what he's done. So, and again, that brings a point up that I think we all understand or should understand, and that is when you give your life to the Lord, God forgives you. You're completely forgiven from top to bottom of everything you've ever done, right? But sometimes consequences carry on. And don't think because you have consequences that are carrying on that God didn't forgive you or God doesn't love you. It's not that God is punishing. God doesn't punish his kids. God chastises his kids, but there's a difference in chastisement and punishment. Chastisement is a correction. Punishment is just, you know, I'm just going to get you, right? God didn't punish his kids, but God does allow the consequences. Sometimes God removes the consequences from us, and sometimes God allows the consequences. And God told Manasseh, look, I'm going to allow the consequences, or his descendants, either way. And Ammon, his son, comes in, and because he was raised wickedly by his dad, Manasseh, then Ammon follows in his dad's footsteps, and he does wicked as well. So you've got this whole setting here where you got Manasseh doing wicked, you've got Ammon doing wicked, and then right after Ammon came Josiah. And Josiah was a good king. So you have two really wicked kings leading into Josiah, and Josiah was extremely righteous. Again, God just, you know, did a work in Josiah just to break him away from, you know, again, that doesn't mean because your parents are evil that you have to be. And God can break that line of evil in your family. You know, the Bible says that once you turn to the Lord, that you're now clean and all those chains are broken. There's a false teaching in the church today that oftentimes talks about these generational curses. Let me explain what the Bible means by generational curses, okay? Generational curses do pass down among the wicked. Okay, to the fourth generation, the Bible says, if you have a wicked person and they don't repent, then it can pass down to their kids. If they don't repent, it can pass down to their kids. If they don't repent, and you can have kind of this inheritance of wickedness that kind of carries on. They're raised in it. They see it as an example, and they carry it on in their family. And that's the idea behind it. But God says, but to those who love me, God says to the fourth generation, I'll allow the curse. But he says to those who love me, I will forgive, you know, their generations after that, right? And so what God says is, once you break that chain, it's broken. The Bible says when you become a believer in the Lord, all the old passes away, all things become new. And so the false teaching that's out there is there's this, people will say, well, if you're a Christian and your parents had these curses, then somehow you've got them now because generational curses. But they don't read the rest of what God talks about in the Ten Commandments, where he says, but to those who love me, blessings for the generations after. So what the Bible teaches is, no matter how wicked your family's been, whether you had witchcraft, whether you had whatever, okay, the moment you give your life to the Lord, the Bible teaches that you're broken from all that. That cannot carry on in your family. It will not carry on to your kids. It's blocked right there, thus saith the Lord. Okay, so understand that. There's a false teaching out there, and these kind of stuff gets into the church, and it sometimes stumbles and confuses believers. But again, don't just believe what I say. Go to the scripture and look it up. Go back and read in Deuteronomy 20. Go back and read the Ten Commandments, and look at what God says. He says there is the generational curse, but then he says again, but to those who love me, boom, blessing. And then you look in the New Testament again, all things become new for those who come to Christ. So don't have some kind of fear because your parents did this or whatever. But you had Manasseh and Ammon. Well, it's broken with Josiah. And Josiah, he became king at 8 years old, and he just loved the Lord. And Josiah gets in there, and he starts just kind of cleaning up house. He goes in to the temple, and he starts saying, look, I want you guys to clean the temple up. At 16 years old, he serves for a while. Then around 16, he starts getting kind of mature enough to go, okay, at 8 years old, you're kind of this, you're the king, but it's more king in name. And it's all the people around you that are helping you that kind of do all the stuff behind the scenes. But then he starts getting older, and, you know, by the time you've been raised in a royal household and taught the ways of a king at a young age, you become responsible very quickly. And then by the time he's serving another 8 years, up to about 16 or so, somewhere in there, all of a sudden Josiah says, wait a minute, it's time to get the kingdom in order, and I love the Lord, and we need to start serving God. You know, we've got things we need to get right. So he says, first things first, go clean out the temple. Now, what do you mean clean out the temple? Well, you had the temple, but then you had all these rooms around the temple that they stored offerings in, that the priests would stay in. When you came and did your service at the temple and you had to come in and say, sir, for a week, but you lived up in Galilee, well, you needed a place to stay. So you'd come down to do your week service or whatever. They worked in 24 different courses of priests. And so when it came your course of your group of priests, you would go there, and basically it was hotels there on the Temple Mount. It was rooms. And these rooms surrounded the Temple Mount, and again, the temple rather, and you would stay in there for your week stay, and then you'd go serve in the temple, and then you'd go home, and the next group would come in and do this kind of thing or whatever. Well, they had started bringing in all these false gods. and bringing all this junk that, you know, it became like storage in these extra rooms. I'd be careful with that, because that's what we're starting to look like now because of trying to keep up with the growth. We got stuff everywhere. So, but it's a little bit different. Ours is uncontrolled and we're trying to control it. We just need more room. But anyway, they were bringing stuff in and basically making all the rooms just filled with, you know, junk. And then they started bringing in all these false gods and these other things to get him on the Temple Mount. Well, it had become so normal to the society and the community that nobody really thought much about it. It was accepted. Well, Josiah came in. He sees all this. He says, wait a minute. There's something not right. Let's go clean out the temple. He goes in. He sends men in to clean out the temple. As they cleaned out the temple, guess what they find in the temple? Shock of all shocks. In the church, they found the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? Because today you go in many churches and you won't find the Word of God. You go in, it's like, where is it? Nobody's teaching it. You know, they get up, they read a verse. They read two verses. Somebody says something. They stand up, they sit down, stand up. There's nothing wrong in formality. I'm not against that. That's not my point. But there's not the teaching of the Word of God. And I'm not saying that if they don't do it like we do, then somehow it's not right. I'm saying there needs to be the teaching of the Word of God. In whatever form or fashion you're going to do it, the people need to hear the Word of God. The flock has to be fed, right? And that's how we grow, by feeding. Well, they quit doing that. They weren't teaching the Word of God. And shock of all shocks, they go to church and find out, you're not going to believe what we found in that church. What? A Bible. A Bible in church? Yeah. Well, what'd it say? Really? And he read it. He goes, well, listen. And he read it to Josiah. And Josiah's now hearing it, really hearing God's word for the first time in fullness. And he's like, oh, my goodness. Guys, we're really in sin here. We have idols up here. We're not honoring God through the priests and the temple. We're not doing things the way God said to do at church. And we, you know, we're just like the world. So we got to stop being like the world and become like God's church again. And so we got to clean house. So they physically cleaned it out. They spiritually cleaned it out. And Josiah goes on this thing as the king, saying, all right, I'm the king. Everybody's going to worship God. And since he's the king, everybody said, okay, we'll do it, right? But does that really affect the heart? Not at all. Not at all. You can't make someone's heart change because you passed the right laws. I'm not against getting the right laws passed. My point is, you can pass all the righteous laws you want, which is good, but it won't change the heart of the person. What happens is when you have the authority to cause righteousness to rule over a nation, it's good because the nation is based on righteous laws. But if the hearts of the people aren't really for God, then God sees it and God goes, you know, you've got all the right laws in place, but your hearts are all wrong. And so God says to Josiah, look, you did the right thing. You stepped in there and you did the good thing. And all, but the people's hearts, they're just doing it because you're the king. They're doing it because you're making it. It's like kids with mom and dad, you know. You will sit down right now because you know that I can spank your bottom, right, or whatever. And so they sit down, right? But their heart's not really in it, okay? So it's the same kind of thing. So that's what the nation of Israel was doing. And God said, and Josiah sends to the prophetess and says, you know, Huldah, who keeps the wardrobe, you know, she was keeping, again, the priest garments and all that. And they go to her and say, hey, look, we found a Bible in the church of all things. And so it says this, are we in trouble? She said, thus saith the Lord, God is going to judge the nation because you've done all these things, you're going to be judged. But Josiah, because his heart was toward me, he'll be spared. And so he'll be gathered to his fathers. Now, the way God did it is kind of interesting in that we see Josiah didn't rule much, you know, super long after that. He had one of the largest Passover they've ever had. It's interesting, we're coming up on Passover because he had a greater Passover when he found out about God's word and he fell so in love with God. He had one of the greatest Passovers in the history of the nation, maybe the greatest Passover with the animals sacrificed and all that went on with that. Huge celebration. He went around destroying all the altars, clearing off everything off the Temple Mount, even taking the bones of the false prophets and burning them, you know, and all this. He was doing all this radical stuff, you know. And so just a great king and a great heart. And God said, because you've got that heart and you love me so much, I'm going to spare you, Josiah. But the way he spared him was interesting because later on, Pharaoh Necho comes up there, and Egypt at that time was a combating power with Babylon. And Pharaoh Necho comes up, and he's going to go to fight with someone else, and he's going through the land of Israel up on that upper end, and Josiah is going to go up there and fight him. Hey, you can't come through here. You know, we're going to come fight you. And God didn't tell Josiah to do that. Maybe God did tell Josiah. The Bible didn't say what God told Josiah. So let me back up on that, because God was going to bring him home, and this is the way God did it. Josiah goes up there, fights against Necho, and he gets killed. He goes back and they bury him, and then God brings the judgment. So he got delivered from the coming judgment, but it was maybe not in the way that we would be thinking about that he'd be delivered, but God delivered Josiah. And again, that's kind of the setting here. So this is the setting of when this Zephaniah writes this. Now you kind of know the background. You know the prophets that are there, Jeremiah, Ammon, which is Manasseh's son. And so we jump in. Look what it says, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, who remember was a king, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, this is interesting to me because typically you don't get this much of a genealogy from the prophets. He goes four generations here. Why did this prophet go four generations? He wasn't bragging. He wasn't name dropping. You know, I'm a descendant of Hezekiah, the king of Israel. This is the Holy Spirit moving in him to let us know who this Zephaniah is. He was of the kingly line. Zephaniah was the descendant of Hezekiah, a good king, if you remember, back when back in Isaiah, in the days of Isaiah, when Hezekiah was there. And this is interesting to me because oftentimes we see in Scripture where, you know, God chooses the foolish to confound the wise, which is why I'm here, right? And God takes the foolish and he confounds the wise with it because people are like, nobody could ever use that guy, nobody could ever use that girl, whatever. But it doesn't mean that, look, if you're smart, God can still use you. That was the joke for the night. Typically, God takes the people of the world that really don't, the world looks at and goes, and then God lifts them up. And the world goes, you got to be kidding me. That guy? Her? Because that's, God likes to do that. He likes to shock everybody. So if you're one of those people that feel like you're less than everybody, maybe you're not as good, everybody seems to have gifts but you, watch out. Watch out. This is biblical. Listen, if you set your heart to seek God, there may just come a knocking at your heart one day and God says, now here's what I'm calling you to do. And you're like, you got to be kidding. No, I'm not kidding. It's you. Really? Yeah. But Lord, nobody's going to believe it. That's why I chose you. Because nobody's going to believe it. And then guess who's going to get the glory? God is. So it's beautiful. Now, but don't be discouraged if you are gifted and good looking and they're smart. Because God can and will use you too sometimes. Isn't that encouraging? That's encouraging. And so notice what he says here again. He's the son of Hezekiah, the son of a king. So God does call those guys sometimes. And notice what he says. He goes on. Verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. The stumbling blocks were the false idols. Is what he's talking about here, all their idols they had, because they were stumbling blocks to the people spiritually. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Now, again, this would have gone right in line with the days of Josiah because Josiah, God used him to do a lot of the stuff right here he's talking about. He used Josiah to go in to get rid of these idols and cut all these things off. And of course, God's going to do it in a greater judgment later. But this would have been right, no doubt, again, being a part of the kingly family, he's a relative, if you will, of Josiah because he's in the kingly line. So you've got a relative here that's there probably personally ministering to Josiah as well as writing the word of God. So God was faithful to surround Josiah with righteous men. And so he says, I'm going to take care of them, all the idolatrous priests, all the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, that is worshiping the stars, the sun and the moon and all that. And by the way, people that look to the stars, look, it's amazing to me, but you really are blind until God opens your eyes. We really are. So I'm not picking on them, but if you think about it, in reality, it doesn't make any sense to worship something that somebody made. The logic should go, okay, wait a minute. Somebody made those and put them there. I probably should worship them. Right? So you need to go to that next step and go beyond the stars and go beyond that. But again, people that don't think that way because their eyes haven't been opened, they'll oftentimes worship, as it says in Romans chapter 1, they'll worship the creature rather than the creator. And so here's what they're doing. They're doing it on the housetops, the host of heaven, etc. He says, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. Now, Milcom is another name from Molech. It's a different spelling from Molech. And remember, Molech was the god where they would take their babies and offer them to the god Molech. They would take the baby and offer them alive and put them in a fire to this god, burning them on these arms that had been heated up or whatever. Milcom is the same god, just a different spelling. And what he's saying is, look, here's the problem. You're saying that you're worshiping me, but at the same time, you're worshiping these other things. And again, can we not see that in today's society? How many people say they're Christians? You know, one of the things that Jack said, Pastor Jack said when he was here, he was talking about, he said in California, and this is the same thing is true out west. It was the same way in Santa Fe. Nobody has a question of who's a Christian and who's not. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. It's one of the two, because you just kind of stand one place or the other. It's a very clear dividing line. Now, there probably could be some variations on that, but it's a very clear dividing line. In the South, that's not the case, as you guys know. A lot of people say they're a Christian when they're not really a Christian. So how do we know? So if we're here and we're living in the South, and the reason I say that, I was one of them. For years, for 25 years, I said I was a Christian. And when I got saved, guess what I learned? I hadn't been a Christian at all the whole time. I thought I was a Christian. I told people I was a Christian. I was a pastor's kid, for crying out loud, right? Which you might say, well, that explains it. But either way, so I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't, right? And so then when I got saved, I realized, wait a minute, if I know that I'm not the only person in the South who thinks they're a Christian and isn't, because we've been raised in the South. And it began to occur to me, how do I know the difference? And you might say, well, Mark, how do we know the difference? By the fruit. What did Jesus say? You will know them by their fruit. If somebody's living like the devil and they tell you they're a Christian, that's a pretty good clue. Now, it's one or two. It's either a backslidden Christian, which it could be, or they've never met Christ. It's been religion, but there's never been a relationship. They've never repented of their sin. They've never asked God to forgive them. They've never from the heart made that commitment to God. It's all just been religion or whatever the case might be. And I think we have to be discerning enough to look at that. We have to be discerning enough to know that, because we have to be able to work through all that so we can reach him for the Lord. Don't be afraid of discernment. I say that all the time. Don't be afraid of it. I think oftentimes discernment is falsely put in the category of judgment. Okay, there's wrong judgment, but there's also godly discernment. And if you don't exercise godly discernment to see, does this person really know the Lord? They're saying they do, but the fruit is saying, no, you don't. If you don't know that, how are you gonna know to pray for them? How are you gonna know to share the gospel with them? And say things like, so you're a Christian, right? When did you give your life to the Lord? Well, you know, I just kind of, my family, we've always kind of gone to church. Okay, well, that's a good start. You know, what else? You know, have you ever had a desire to read the Bible? Well, not really, and I never really understand it. Okay, ever any desire to pray? I don't know. I mean, you know, sometimes right before we eat, you know. Okay, you got somebody here that doesn't know Christ, and they're telling you they're a Christian. So now you can begin to say, hey, has anybody ever shared these scriptures with you? Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me, and that unless you repent, you'll perish. You know what repent means? It means you can't be doing that. And didn't you say you were like at a party last week? Yeah, sometimes I get a little drunk sometimes. The Bible says drunkards won't inherit the kingdom of God. And you begin to confront basically the areas where the fruit is not lining up with the words. And you say, you know what? If you really want to know Christ, you're going to have to repent. You've got to turn from that. And so he's saying here, these guys have sworn by the Lord. Look at that. They worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also by Milcom, by the false gods. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord. There's some of them, maybe were followers, obviously, here, but what we call today a backslider. And they've not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Again, what a great statement, what a hard thing to do. I find myself, it's very hard for me to be quiet before the Lord. You know, some of you can maybe do that, but it's hard for me to do that. It's like I have to make myself be silent before the Lord because I'm just always coming up with some reason I've got to say something. Be silent in the presence of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is at hand. That is the judgment. This is the immediate day of the Lord. We talked about it, of the judgment, of the coming judgment of Babylon. He says, it's at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has invited his guests. And the problem is you're the sacrifice. You know, God's going to come judge you. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children. He's talking about his own family. So lest anybody think, well, you're just saying that because you're just trying to tell everybody else. You're trying to judge everybody else. I'm not judging everybody else. I'm saying it starts with me. God's going to judge the kings and princes. I'm in the king's family. I'm of the kingly line. And rather than a king, I've been called to be a prophet. But God's going to start right there. By the way, where does God start? He starts with the people that are supposed to be the most responsible and moves down from there. Judgment begins where? House of God. So when you see the church being dealt with first, you know, God, how come you're not dealing with the rest of America? Look what they're doing. We're not out doing that. I know that, but they don't know any better, and you do, because you have my word. So I'm starting with you, because you know better. He says, I'll punish the princes and the king's children and all such that are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I'll punish all those who leap over the threshold and who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. I never understood what leaping over the threshold was till one of our trips to Israel. We were looking at the ruins of a Philistine ruins. And there was a Philistine temple there. And in the Philistine temple, they had a threshold there, and it was reading the facts about it in history. You were not allowed to step on the threshold. You had to step over it to go into the temple. Nobody could step on it. Kind of like, you don't step on the crack, break your mother's back, you know, as a kid, whatever. This was, you couldn't step on the threshold because you would be dishonoring your God and judged by your God. And they believe that. It goes back to when, remember when they took the ark in, they put it in their own temple, and it says they came back and their gods had fallen down before the ark, and it broke off the head and broke off the hands and at the threshold. So they said because of that, from that point on, you couldn't step on thresholds in the Philistine temples. So what he's saying is here, when he says leap over the threshold, he's saying basically those of you that are worshiping, Philistine gods. He says those who worship the Philistine gods who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mountain cry, a mournful cry rather, and the fish gate, and a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. That is the area where they made all their money. He's saying, I'm going to crash your economy. Interesting, isn't it? That's part of the judgment is, I'm going to crash your economy. He says, well, you inhabitants of Maktesh, that's that merchant area, for all the merchant people are cut down, and those who handle money are cut off. So you can't put your trust in that. I'm going to take that away too. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. What a picture of this. You can just see this in your mind. Imagine the lamp of the Lord lighting up the areas that they're trying to hide. I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will do good nor do evil. God knows God's not going to do anything. And I remember years back running into some of these, it's called, there's a theology called deism. Maybe you've heard of deism. The deists believe, and there's a lot of deists in the denominational churches. And what the deists believe is, they believe that God started everything and just kind of let it go. Now it's just on its own, whatever happens, happens. Like God's not involved at all. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, these are people that are saying, God's not going to get involved. You know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Don't worry about it. And you know, no need to pray, no need to do anything, to be obedient, just live life because God's not going to be there to get involved anyway. He's saying, you know what? Those who are saying that, he's saying, wait a minute, they're set on their complacency. They're going to be judged. God does get involved. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, a reward for others, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Somebody else will take it over. The great day of the Lord, there it is again, is near. It is near and hastens quickly. It's coming fast. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, and the mighty men shall cry out. Now, we know historically that's exactly what happened. It was a very bitter day when they were judged by Babylon. He says, that day is a day of wrath, that is God's wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So you see battle and war and all these things as God brings Babylon against them. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Again, they would sound the trumpet whenever the enemy was attacking. He said, you're going to hear all the battle cries and everybody getting ready for war or whatever. But again, there's going to be judgment instead of deliverance by having the warning. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Think about that. You're going into battle, but nobody can see. You're sending the people that don't have the ability to see out into battle is the idea. And what kind of army would that be? It's not about picking on someone that's deaf or can't see. This is nothing like that. What he's saying is, it would be like taking the blind people and saying, now you go be our warriors. Not exactly the best move, right? He's saying, I'm going to make all of you like that. You're not going to be able to see how to fight. You're not going to understand how to defeat the enemy. You're going to be at the mercy of the enemy, and I'm going to use that as judgment against you. You're not going to be able to stop this attack and stop what they're doing. You'll be like blind men. Here's why. Because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Look at this. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Now again, am I saying it's not wise to store away financially or to store away food or store away? No, that is wise. You should be financially responsible. You should be thinking about your future financially. You should be thinking about, what if the power goes down for a couple of weeks or a month? What would I do for my family? You should be thinking about these kind of, there's nothing wrong in that. God's not saying here, don't be a planner. What God is saying is, don't put your trust in that. If your trust is in gold and silver, it's going to fail you. As a matter of fact, the Bible says during the Great Tribulation, get this, we won't be here, so I'll be glad. But during the Great Tribulation, they will be throwing their gold and silver that they stockpiled, they'll be throwing it in the streets because they'll realize it's useless. It's useless. We're under judgment. The world's falling apart. I mean, meteors are falling out of the heavens and hailstones and fires are burning all over the planet. And so the gold and silver is not going to help at that time. And the point is, it's not that there's not a use for that at the proper time. The point is that that's not where our trust is. Our trust is in Jesus Christ. It's in the Lord. He says, but the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So again, a pretty tough start here to chapter one as we get into chapter two. Now, Zephaniah is not going to pull any punches. These next two chapters, he's just as boom, 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 boom. I mean, he writes three chapters and all three of them are right to the point. You know, there's not a whole lot of discussion here about, you know, he doesn't soften it. He just kind of lays it out there. Chapter two, look what he says. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued. Now, what he's saying is, I've told you about the judgment that's coming, but before it comes, there's something you can do. This goes against the idea of deism. That is, there's something you can do. Cry out to God, and God will intervene. Who knows? Maybe God will rescue some of you. That's the idea here. Cry out to God before the decree, that is the decree of judgment, is issued, or the day passes like chaff, you know, blown away by the wind. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the days of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So he's saying, look, again, don't wait till the judgment comes. Start preparing spiritually now. Look, we think about preparing physically now, don't we? Right? We think about how can we prepare physically if something happens or whatever. Guys, we should be doing more so spiritually. How can I be prepared in my walk with God, my life with God, the spiritual side of things? It's way more important than the physical side. The physical is going to pass. The spiritual's forever. So he's saying, you get ready. And look what he says. Here's the way you get ready. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. That is the believers. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall see God. They're going to inherit the earth, rather. He says there in Matthew chapter 5, the whole Sermon on the Mount, as we talk about. But again, the meek here, what it means is strength under control. It doesn't mean somebody who's cowering in a corner. It means those that are strong, but their strength is under control as they follow and obey the Lord. So seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, the believer, we'd say, who have upheld his justice. So if you're a believer, you're a Christian, you're walking with God, you've upheld God's justice. He says, seek righteousness and seek humility. Don't just plan on righteousness and humility being there. Seek after it. Allow God to make us righteous. Allow God to make us humble. You know, for some of us, it's easier to let God make us humble than others, you know, just because of things that happen. But either way, he says, seek that. Seek humility. Seek the righteousness. And look what he says here. Here's the hope that he gives a nation that he's just pronounced judgment on. And all the other prophets are saying, you're going to be judged. But God puts a word of hope in here. And again, when I see our nation now and seeing the judgment that we're, I think, headed toward and maybe has already begun in many ways, here's the hope we have tonight. You look at what's happening. Oh, what are we going to do? Well, here's what he says. Before it happens, you set your heart to seek God. So there's instruction number one. And look at this. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So maybe God will protect you. God knows those that trust in him. You put your trust in God, and God will protect you is the idea. So there's hope in that. Now, there's a double meaning here, I believe. Number one, he's talking about what's going to happen in that day. It may be that you're going to be hidden. And again, some of them were, because when they came and took them captive to Babylon, they didn't kill everybody. Remember who it was that went back during the captivity of Babylon? Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were a lot more that went back, but God protected them. They loved the Lord. They were serving God, but the nation around them was wicked. And I can imagine them thinking, God, you're going to judge us, but we love you. You ever feel that way? It's not that we're like super, you know, righteous and we never do anything wrong. But at the same time, if you're seeking the Lord and you see a nation around you like we see today that's not seeking God, there's kind of this sense of helplessness. What can I do? I can't stop them, right? I can make a stand. One person can make their stand and do whatever I'm going to do. But the reality is God's going to do what he's going to do. If we keep going this way as a nation, God says, you do it. You stay faithful. You trust me. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of my judgment. That's encouraging. Now, for them, we saw that it happened. God protected the righteous, took them to Babylon. Yeah, they had to leave their homes. Yes, they lost the things they owned, but they had their life, and they had a new life that began. And God blessed them where they were taken in Babylon. We know that historically. Now we go to this kind of double picture here of the prophecy of the great tribulation, the last days of the real day of the Lord, another day of the Lord when he's coming back in the end. He says the same thing. We talked about it again this weekend. Jack was teaching out of Revelation 3. He says, you know what? He said, for those who seek the Lord, you if you pray, you can escape what's coming upon the entire world. Again, it's that promise of the rapture of the church. It's that promise of God's deliverance. In this case, they were raptured out of there, if you want to look at it that way, taken from Israel over to Babylon. For us, in our day, it's going to be raptured off the earth and into the kingdom and protected for those who trust the Lord. So this, to me, gives great encouragement in this. God's going to protect us. Again, we've not been appointed unto wrath. He goes on talking about the judgment of the nations around them. Look at this. For Gaza shall be forsaken. We see what's going on today. This is not talking about today, but again, at the same time, interesting. And Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. Now, these are cities that are right there on the coast. You have Gaza down there, and Ashkelon and Ashdod right above them there on the coast, okay, the Mediterranean. So that region is going to be taken out. Ekron, which is up a little bit and in a little bit, shall be uprooted. These are all Philistine territories. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. Again, that whole seacoast region, he's saying, is going to be judged. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So what God is saying is, I'm going to take all the wicked that are living there on the coast among the Philistines and these other peoples when I judge Israel. I'm taking you out of there too, and then I'm going to bring some of the captive of Israel back and put them there, and they're going to be there where you were, inhabiting those areas, and they're going to be, again, enjoying that land and enjoying what's happening there, which, again, God did as they left some of the poor there, and then some came back after the Babylonian captivity. He said, I've heard the reproach of Moab. Again, that's modern-day Jordan. And the insults of the people of Ammon, that's also Jordan, which they have reproached my people, that is my people Israel. Look at this. And they've made arrogant threats against their borders. Oh, my goodness, do things change? Not really, do they? Things don't change at all, do they? Again, what is the big argument about today? This whole river to the sea and all that kind of stuff, these chants. What they're saying is get out of there. We want your borders. We're challenging your borders. What God gave you, we want to take away. It's a spiritual battle. And this spiritual battle has been going on for thousands of years. It's the same demonic spirits fighting the same battle with a different group of people. That's all we're seeing today. And so when they're saying, oh, you're trying to, they're arrogantly boasting, we're going to take over Israel. We're going to get that. We're going to take it. We're going to do these things. No, you're not. God promised in Amos, which you saw a couple of weeks ago, God said, when I bring Israel back in the land in the last days, nobody's taking them out ever again, ever. God said, they'll be there forever. Israel will never, the Jews will never be removed from the land again for the rest of eternity. And what I mean by that is yeah, they're going to go through the great tribulation. Yes, many of them are going to have to suffer and die, but there'll still be a presence of the Jews there. And it tells us in Zechariah 10, when the Lord is coming back in the second coming, the tribes that are still there, okay, at the very end, are going to be crying out and weeping before the Lord when they see their crucified Messiah. So they're not going to leave. They will go under great persecution, great judgment, but they're not going to be pushed into the sea. They're not going to be pushed anywhere. God's going to supernaturally protect them. They're there to stay. That's what God's word says. And so we see here he's already saying this. They're boasting arrogantly like somehow they can override the word of God. You can't override God's word with a chant. There's no way. God's word is God's word. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. So I'm going to judge them like Sodom and Gomorrah and wipe them out, which God did when Babylon came in, overrun with weeds and salt pits. And again, this is the dual prophecy. Notice this. And perpetual desolation. I believe this is talking about, again, during the Great Tribulation where God destroys that region. And who knows, it may even have something to do with what's going on in the destruction of Damascus, because they're right down below Damascus, and it depends on how that whole area is wiped out. But God's going to come in, the Lord himself is going to judge the region of Moab when Jesus comes down, because that's the region where Petra is. And remember where the Jews are going to flee at the midpoint of the final 7 years? They're going to flee down to Petra. And the Bible says Jesus is going to come back in the second coming and defeat the armies down there in Moab at Petra, and then come back and establish his throne in Jerusalem. So he says, when I do that, it's going to be a perpetual desolation. During the 1,000-year reign, it's going to be no, he's just wiped out. The residue of my people shall plunder them, right? So there's not a lot of my people left because of the judgment, but the ones that are, they're going to plunder those of that area. And the remnant of my people shall possess them. You know, you say you're going to possess Israel. No, Israel's going to possess you. And they're going to have borders that go all the way to what we call modern-day Iraq when the Lord comes back. So Israel's going to be gigantic. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. And I love that. He says, not just against the people of the Lord, but the people of the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord of battle. Remember, Lord of hosts means Lord of battle. He says, you're fighting against me. I'm the Lord of battle. You're not going to win this one. The Lord will be awesome to them, For he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations, you Ethiopians also, shall be slain by my sword. Again, remember this region, the Ethiopian region, is also the Sudanese region today. He says, you'll be slain by my sword. The Sudanese are going to be one of those that comes against Israel when Russia and Iran come against Israel. Sometime here, you know, keep watching your news. It's going to happen here at some point. He says, when they do that, I'm going to wipe out those guys. So Sudan's going to be judged as well. He's talking about that. He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation. That is the area, the region of Syria. And again, Nineveh was destroyed. As it dries a wilderness, the herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he shall lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwells securely, that said in his heart, I am, and there is none other besides me. So their arrogance and their pride, he says, they're going to be judged. You're not, God's the one that's in control, not you. How she has become a desolation. A place for beasts to lie down, that is that region up there, Syria and that whole area. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. It's like, man, what happened to those guys? In chapter 3, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. This is now talking about Jerusalem again, to the oppressing city. This is why God says, I have to judge you. You're rebellious, you're polluted in your sins, and you're oppressing. She has not obeyed his voice. That is the Lord. She has not received correction, although God has tried. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions, and her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. This is not a good thing. It sounds good to say roaring lion. What he means is, no, you're devouring your own people. Your own leaders are devouring your own people like a lion would devour prey. And the evening wolves, the things that they were known for, what the evening wolves will do when they find prey, they eat it till it's all gone. There's nothing left in the morning. So his point is, your leaders are wiping your own nation out, and they're leaving not even a scrap. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They're teaching false doctrines, bringing in these false gods. They've done violence to the law. That is, they rather than taking the word of God for what it says, they deny the word of God. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. So he says, I tried to chastise you so you would turn to me and I wouldn't have to judge you. Despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Look at this. Rather than rising early and seeking the Lord, they're rising early to do sinful things. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now he starts settling really firmly into the great tribulation. Notice here he's talking futuristically about gathering, assembling all the kingdoms. They're going to be assembled there around Jerusalem. His indignation, his fierce anger, they're going to be devoured. His jealousy is going to pour out. It's interesting. The Bible says that when the nations come against Israel, God's jealousy will come up in his face. It's almost like, she's mine. How dare you touch her, right? For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may all call on the name of the Lord. Now, again, some will try to say, well, this means everybody's going to speak Hebrew again. But it doesn't say that. Again, I don't know what God's going to do here. I think the idea is just a pure language as one worshiping God. But there's not really an indication here in the scripture that it's speaking about the Hebrew. I guess I can't completely rule that out. But I think it's kind of a stretch to say for sure that's what it is. But the idea is just a pure language worshiping the Lord that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. So he's going to make everyone who knows him unified in worship and praise. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Now, notice he starts talking about what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. He says, we're going to be coming there. They've been dispersed, but they're coming back. They're going to bring offerings. The Bible says in other places, the gates during the thousand-year reign of the Lord, they're going to always be open. Right? There's no fear of an army. There's no fear of any problems. They're always open. And the nations will be bringing gifts to the Lord there in Jerusalem. Really exciting. Try to imagine what that's going to be like. They're going to bring an offering to the Lord, bring in the gifts. He says, in that day, you shall not be shamed. So the Jews will be elevated. You'll not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. You know, we see what's going on now. We know that not every Jew is going to be saved. We know that not everyone who says they're Israel is Israel. Paul talks about that in Romans. But we don't know which ones are going to be saved. And the ones that are going to be saved, the Lord's going to keep his promises, and he's going to raise them up and exalt them. And they're going to be exalted along with us during the great, it's not the great thousand-year reign. Kind of sounds like the great tribulation. During the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom, he's going to be raising them up. And so God's going to honor the nation of Israel. And that's why I was saying earlier, look, right now when the world is turning away from the nation of Israel, and you guys know what the Bible says about their future, this is the time to invest. Their stock is low right now. Look, I'm not a stock guy. I'm not a financial guy. But I'm also smart enough to know that if you have a company that you know is going to be unbelievably successful, and all of a sudden their stock drops out the bottom, that's the time to invest. When their stock is worth nothing, you pour everything you can into it because it's going to go back up. And when it goes up, guess what? We're in the money. Right? Getting the flesh a little bit there. Making a point. That's the nation of Israel today. Their stock, the Jewish stock, is very low right now. The world's turning on them. And the Bible says in the last days, the whole world's going to turn against them. And God says, they're my chosen. I will never forsake them. I'm going to save many of them. And for those who invest in that stock, those who invest in my people right now, they're going to have great dividends when the day of reward comes. That's why I say, don't be afraid to stand with the nation of Israel. Don't be afraid to stand with the Jews. Even if they're unrighteous right now. I know they don't know the Lord. Okay, I get that. You don't expect a sinner to live righteously, right? So if you're looking at the Jews going, well, how come they're not living godly? Well, because they don't know God. Okay, it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. But God said, right now their stock is low. It's going to go up. And if you invest now and you stand with the nation, there's going to be a great reward on that day of you stand, you know, for your rewards before the Lord, the bema seat of Christ. I believe that. I think there's going to be a great reward. And he says here again, these guys, we need to be standing with them. They're going to be bringing an offering, and they won't be shamed anymore during that time. He says, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds, because God will have forgiven them through the blood by then, in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountains. So don't be arrogant. Again, referring to the Jews here and their pride and arrogance at this time. He said, your haughtiness will be brought down. I will leave you in your midst a meek and humble people. And you shall trust in the name of the Lord. You know, when you've trusted in yourself and in what you are and all this kind of stuff, and then and there's nobody there with you but God, and you lose everything, and then God comes and rescues you, that is a very humbling thing. It's a beautiful thing. A lot of us have been through that in our relationship to the Lord. We got saved, and we were humbled. And just, at the time, it was horrible. I remember all that I went through, and it's not a fun thing. But then God says, all right, now you're learning to be humble. You're learning humility. And now I can actually bless you and do greater things in your life. He says, I'm going to do that with the nation of Israel. There'll be a meek and humble people left in the midst, and you shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel, that is those who make it to the end of the great tribulation, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So there's going to be those that make it through, they get saved. Remember, the 144,000 will get saved right away. There's going to be the great tribulation where they're going to be judged. Others will be saved during that time among the Jewish nation. He says, by the time I come back, there's not going to be a lot left. I'll divide up the sheep and the goats, but those that are among the Gentile and the Jew that have been faithful, there's going to be a reward there. And so God's going to, again, they'll be righteous. They won't be speaking lies, no deceitful tongue. They'll be honoring unto the Lord. And notice this, they'll feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So they're going to have the reward of living in the millennial kingdom. He says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Again, referring to the nation as the daughter of Jerusalem and as Zion. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Who's the king of Israel? It's Jesus. This is now the millennial kingdom. He's looking futuristically saying the king of Israel, Jesus, is now in your midst. He's there. You shall see disaster no more. That it's, you're done now. You're no more disaster. The great tribulation is over. You're now living forever on the earth. And again, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but they'll also have their place there. That's why I said they'll be there forever. But again, there's debate of whether or not it's a complete new heaven or new earth. I believe that it is. Some say it might be new in the sense of completely restored. Either way, they're going to be there. Verse 16, in that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Boy, they've got a lot of fear circling them today, don't they? Do not fear. And God says that to us over and over. Don't be afraid. Guys, if we really can grasp what heaven's going to be like, there's no need to be afraid. And to understand, again, remember, we're going to come back here and live for 1,000 years. So if you didn't get a chance to fulfill all your dreams the first round, this was practice. This is your mulligan. Any golfers in here? Right? There you go. I know what that is. Yeah, that's when you hit one that's really bad. Like, for me, they were all mulligans. But for those of you that had just like a mulligan, you kind of, okay, let's start over. And you drop it and you get another shot. This is mulligans now. Everything we're doing is mulligans. You're going to have 1,000 years in a new body, in perfection, to do everything you felt like such a failure at this time. To do everything you weren't able to do this time. Now some of you are thinking, I'm so old now, I can never have a chance to. You got a lot of time. You're going to move out of this body into a brand new one, and it's time to rock and roll. You're going to be in heaven for a while. We'll be up there. We're going to have a great feast for 7 years. And then we all come back, and we're going to live on this earth, in physical bodies, on this physical earth. Now grasp that, okay? So you have a lot of time for a lot of, you know, great things you want to do. And then it's all going to be restored. What's this earth going to look like when he restores it? It's pretty cool now in certain places, isn't it? You know, but think about what's it going to be like. I wonder, who knows what it really looked like before the curse? I don't know. We're going to be back. It's going to be restored. And we have all that time. And then it only gets better. Because now at the end of the 1,000 years, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to be still in physical bodies, on a physical earth. Yes, we'll be spiritual beings, but we have physical bodies. So don't just think about some kind of misty thing floating forever in clouds, right? No, you're a real person with real abilities to do real things. And if you think this life is fun, you wait. You wait. The things you enjoyed on here, these are shadows. If there's stuff you love to do and are well in heaven, it probably won't be there. I don't know what's going to be in heaven, but it's going to be so much more fun and greater than what you're doing now. I mean, so I can't fully explain what that's going to be. We don't know yet, but there's a lot that we do know. So don't just know that there's the best is yet to come. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. And that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let your hands... Let not your hands be weak. Now, there's this whole thing now, the hope of the Zionists. Everybody's met the Zionists. I don't know the world's definition of a Zionist. But Zion is just an area of Jerusalem there. It's a part of the Temple Mount. Zion was the city of David. It's called Zion. And also the area above it, that little area right there, it's a plot of ground called Zion. And it's simply talking about the area that God has given to the nation of Israel. And the Lord's going to come back and establish his throne. And we're going to rule there forever. So I don't know, again, the full detail of the mindset of those that get so upset about the Zionists or whatever they're saying. But, I mean, as far as the scripture goes, you know, God's a Zionist. I mean, as far as the biblical definition of Zion, okay? So I don't know what their definition is. But by God's definition, he exalts Zion. He says that Zion's going to be restored. That's where he's going to place his throne. He says, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Again, this is you. He's talking to you guys. Listen, this is you. So receive this right now from the Lord from heaven for you right now. Here's what he says to you, because this is us. He says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He said, well, he's talking to the Jews. No, it's all of us now. We're one family in Christ at this point. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Can you imagine God's gladness on us? Having rest and quietness because he's our Lord and everything's fine and safe. Him singing over us. What's the singing of the Lord like? Oh my goodness. Think of the best music you can imagine and imagine Jesus created it and it's in a fallen state right now. What's the best music that hadn't fallen coming from him like? And he's singing it over us. Now I know it's over the Jews. I'm not taking this away from the nation of Israel. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not blurring the lines between the church and Israel. They're two separate entities. But now we're all together as his family in heaven. So it's not just Israel he's singing over. It's us at this point as well. He says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. Yes, specifically the Jewish people here, but also I think there's a reference to his believers. He's going to appoint fame to his family, the family of God. And again, the Jewish people at this time, worldwide. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. Well, they've got the exact opposite of that right now, don't they? When I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So a hard-hitting book, hard-hitting prophecy, but at the same time, the hope. The main hope here, you know what? Hey, before the day comes, seek me. Start seeking me now. You seek me out. Look for me before all this judgment comes. And then for those who are faithful to me, then it may be that you'll be delivered. You'll be hidden from this. So there's a hope there from the Lord in that. And he says to the nation of Israel as well, you're going to see me this whole, when your captives are returned before your eyes. And the Bible says again, when the Lord comes back in the second coming, they will be weeping as the Lord comes back and they're recognizing their Messiah. So a great future for us, a great future for the Jews and the nation of Israel. And aren't you glad? Man, I just, you know, again, rejoice in the Lord. You know, can have your focus on the kingdom of heaven, the hope that lies ahead, the promises of God, because we need that more than ever right now. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so allow the joy of the Lord to be your strength. Well, Mark, I don't feel very joyful tonight. Well, I want to pray for you right now that God will fill you with his spirit and fill you with his joy and be receptive to it. Receive it. Say, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your joy. It's not just an emotional experience, although it does affect the emotions. It is a work of God's spirit, and that comes by spending time with God, by loving the Lord, getting to know him better, understanding our future, and just allowing God to minister. So I want to finish praying over you guys right now for God to do that. So, Lord, I pray right now for your precious flock. Here they sit. Look at them. How you love them, Lord. You died for them. You died for us. And, Lord, you sing over us now, but you're really going to sing over us on that day, God. Your word says you'll sing over your people. And we can't wait till that day. And Lord, I pray that even now as we sing to you, that you would sing over us as we finish here in worship. But for those right now, God, who may be lacking joy, Lord, I pray that right now you begin to pour out your spirit and your joy upon them. Help them to receive it right now in faith. And if that's you, just open up. Say, Lord, I'm ready to receive. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your joy. God, we need the Spirit. We need your joy, especially in a nation right now that's really in many of the same places that Israel was in as we were reading Zephaniah. So encourage your people, God, and just bless your flock tonight. Pour out your goodness. Pour out your love. Lord, sing over your people. Let us know that you're singing over us tonight. And let us rest. Let us rest in your love. Just that peace of knowing we are loved and we are forgiven and we have hope. God, I thank you for the work of your spirit. We give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name.